Right, how are we? Here's the deal this morning. Since there's nothing going on this evening, what I thought I would do is I've been working on something for the last several months, and I thought we would just go to mid-afternoon today. And we'll be out of here in time, but I've got to confess something to you. We have six elders at Harbor, and basically in a nutshell, the elder role is to provide spiritual care and oversight to this body. And two of them are Giants fans. And yeah, we're just getting that out. Now, if you were in the first service, which I'm going to take most of you were not, they actually stood up during that service. One of them still owns the Giants jersey that he wore in the late 80s. It's disgusting. We already have an arrangement that if the Giants lose today, if the Pats lose, I know that we're going to actually have to be holding you accountable to coming back next week. But if the Giants lose, we're going to have them up here, and you're going to be able to have your way. And we're just going to be able to put the shame to them. So I'll tell you their names next week. And we pray for them, and we extend them mercy in the same way that we do to one another. So here we go. You know, one of the great things about traveling from cover to cover through the Word of God and through the Bible at the course of this year is it's going to force us into those texts that are challenging and difficult for us to work our way through. So here's a tendency in modern day kind of Christianity is what we want to do is we want to deal with the passages of Scripture that are like music to our ears, that are easy for us to hear, while neglecting the passages that are more challenging for us or difficult. So it's very easy for us to arrange series or arrange approaches to Scripture that will take us into the places where we all leaving feeling just kind of good and warm. And there are times, absolutely, for that. But there are also times for us to dive into the passages that are really going to make us struggle and wrestle. Today just happens to be one of those. And I'll tell you why that's important. It's oftentimes the case that I engage or encounter God on a level when I've really wrestled. I've done the time of struggling with Him. It's a passage that I initially want to run away from, but I find myself in the context of that passage being drawn back toward Him. Today is one of those where you will initially think, oh, this is just not a place that I want to go, to talk about the flood and judgment and divine wrath, those things that in our society is sort of taboo topics, and we say, well, that was yesterday, it's no longer prevalent, it's no longer relevant for me to even try to think about. And yet, for us, it's very important that we go there, and I'll tell you why. Because I think Genesis 6 through 8 holds in it some of the characteristics, character traits, person kind of attributes of who God is, that if you'll engage Him there, He becomes very meaningful to you on a different level. So I want to go to Genesis chapter 6 through 8 today. And what I'm going to do, because the narrative is so long, is I want to just go into a few pieces of the narrative that I think are important for us to hit on and then trust that you'll read through during the week to kind of get the context. Before I do that, there's a series of interviews and roundtable conversations that happen on PBS regularly, and they're hosted by a guy by the name of Bill Moyer. And he was both a journalist, and he was also a press secretary under the Johnson administration. He does a great job of hosting these, bringing together thinkers, theologians, philosophers, whoever necessary for each conversation to content and bring their own insight into. Interestingly enough, they did one of these conversations on Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. And so what we find here in Genesis 6 is we find these scholars, philosophers, debaters, theologians kind of trying to make sense of the God of the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 6 through 8. And what I think we find there, if you go on and you read the manuscript or you can even watch these online, is I think we find emerging from these a few relevant modern-day ideas or perceptions about who God is. And I want to share with you a few of those before we get started. Some people will say, and this comes out of the conversations there at PBS, some people will say that the God behind the flood narrative is like the overreactive child who, while playing with his friends, sees that things aren't planning out or panning out the way he'd hoped, so he decides to take his toys and to go home. So what you have in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 is this overreactive God who sees the evil, he sees the corruption, he sees the violence, and he's like, I'll just be done with it all. I'm just done. I'm out. That's a modern-day perception of who God is. He, rather than being patient with, rather than giving people a fair shake, he just excuses himself and lets the world sort of land in a downward spiral to its demise. Others will say that this really is a narrative about God's emotional development, that there's something on a psychological level happening here, that much like an emotionally immature or undeveloped child, and you understand this if you're a parent, who goes to create something, but midway through the project discovers, this isn't quite working out the way that I had hoped or anticipated, rather than trying to shape and to form and to make it into something that he or she intended for it to be, what do? They just throw it against the wall. They smash it up. They tear it in half out of anger. And what you have here, they would say, in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, is you have an emotionally undeveloped God who has to figure out through the process how to get along with other people just like the rest of us do, especially difficult people in our lives. And that's where God is right now. He's just trying to figure out how to catch up with the rest of us. A third idea that comes out of these conversations is some would say that Genesis 6 is evident that God is simply an ambivalent, distant, irritable, angry God who punishes on a whim. That laughter is affirming the truth of this. And doesn't really give people a fair shake. So here's the reality. Whether or not you see God through one of these lenses, and you're like, yeah, I can resonate with that. I can understand that. Maybe I've thought about that way in the past. Maybe this morning that's how I see God. Or whether or not you don't, I guarantee this, you know someone, you live by someone, you work with someone, you share a home with someone who believes this or thinks this way. And it's possible this morning that some of us see God that way. And so when we look at the idea of judgment or this idea of divine justice, it's upsetting for us and it bothers us. And we ask the question, well, how can a God of love also be a God filled with wrath and anger? So what I want to do this morning is I just want to press into this a little bit for us. And here's what I'll pose to you. I would say this morning that if you believe in the idea of divine judgment, that it should create in you a sort of tension and struggle in your heart and your mind. If you truly believe in divine judgment, you should not be able to rest easy with it. However, here's what else I'll suggest. That if you don't believe in divine judgment, it's going to create an even bigger problem for you. Primarily because you are left very vulnerable in trying to figure out how this world is going to come to any kind of positive climax. And what I want to do is I want to look through the scriptures to talk about this. So let's go to Genesis chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 11. And what I want to ask first of all for us, and I don't know if you've ever kind of asked this question, but what is it that sort of precipitates the judgment of God in Genesis chapter 6 through 8? Which, by the way, the Noah story makes great children's stories. It even makes good Hollywood videos. We love Steve Carell. He's our homeboy. But honestly, we don't talk about it much in contexts like this. Because after all of the cuteness is stripped away, there's tough stuff there. There's gritty content there, right? So let's go. Genesis chapter 6, verse 11. The author writing, he says, "Now God saw that the earth had become corrupt and was filled with violence. God observed all this corruption in the world, for everyone on earth was corrupt. So God said to Noah, 'I've decided to destroy all living creatures, for they have filled the earth with violence. Yes, I will wipe them out all along with the earth.'" There's a subtle irony here in Genesis chapter 6, because if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you find, and you'll remember this with me if you've been working along with us through this series, that God creates the earth, he looks out over it, and what does he say or think? He says it's good. He says it's very good. The scripture actually says that God saw what he had made and he acknowledged that it was good. In Genesis chapter 6, what's the writer saying? God looks out over his creation, and what does he see? Five times the writer uses this kind of phraseology. He says, it's filled with corruption. It's full of violence. Everyone is corrupt. And on and on. And so what you have here is Genesis chapter 1 and 2. God creates creation. He designs it. He shapes it. He fashions it to be beautiful and good and right and true and harmonious and peaceful. And then in Genesis chapter 6, everything is broken, fractured, no longer reflecting the image of God in any way. So what you actually have here in Genesis chapter 6, eliciting and evoking divine judgment, is human evil, corruption, and violence. Therefore, if you think it's distressing and primitive to imagine a God who will judge the world, then you have a huge problem with human violence, because where is it all going to end? The reality is that human violence wins without a divine judge, without someone to rule over it and ultimately call it to account. Let me give you a few examples of this. A guy by the name of Miroslav Volf, he's a professor at Yale, and he did a work based upon his experience in the Balkans in the mid-1990s. He and his family personally lived through and experienced the ethnic cleansing, the tribal warfare, over 200,000 folks dead, over 1 million people displaced by this war. He lived through it. And in this work, he writes about human violence and corruption itself, and about the idea of there being a divine judge. He says, if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. We'll come back and comment on that. He says, the only means of prohibiting all recourse to violence by ourselves is to insist that violence is legitimate only when it comes from God. It takes the quiet, notice what he says here, it takes the quiet of a suburban home for the birth of the thesis that human nonviolence results from the belief in God's refusal to judge. In a sun-scorched land soaked in the blood of the innocent, it will invariably die with other pleasant captivities of the liberal mind. Here's what he's saying. Volf is putting to bed this modern theory that divine judgment naturally leads to more violence. This idea that if there's a divine judge, Genesis 6 through 8, that ultimately a God like that will lead to his own people leading out violently in their lives or living violent lives. That's what he's fighting against. Now, let me tell you why that is. There's another work, kind of different time period, post-World War II, called Post-War, and it's written by a guy named Tony Jute. And Tony Jute makes this interesting observation that after this war came to an end, what you have is areas of Eastern Europe, Central Europe, that once were occupied by Nazi Germany, now being opened up and Soviet communism flooding their way through Eastern Europe. And what happened was these soldiers from the Soviet Union, who experienced all of the atrocities of war, violence, corruption, evil, in the worst way that you can imagine, now what they're doing in response is they've become corrupted by it, so that the violence they're carrying out in the villages as they sweep their way westward is actually incredibly worse and more tragic and more corrupt and more evil than even the Nazi Germany's carried out on their own accord. The point he's making in this is that if you don't believe in a divine judge, which the Soviet communists would not have, that the result is I have to take violence into my own hands and do something about it. So if I don't believe that God one day is going to set things right, then I'm in charge of setting things right. Consequently, what's interesting is if you desire to worship a God who will not set violence right one day, or corruption, or human evil, ask yourself, is that God really worth worshiping in the first place? My guess would be that if you, like me, have experienced any kind of violence in your life, or maybe not personally, but someone that you love, someone that you care deeply for, that your heart is for that thing, whatever it is, to be set right, for them to be vindicated, for them to be justified, for them to be protected. But if you believe that all of that burden lies on you, all that that's going to lead to, we can see this historically, is this perpetual cycle of violence in lives. Unless you begin to see in the scriptures that there is one who will set the world straight. So let's explore that just a little bit further. For every act of physical violence, there are thousands of acts of emotional violence, aren't there? We tend to think in physical terms, but think about the reputations that are maimed by malicious gossip. Think of the hopes and the dreams of young children that in the context of verbally or emotionally abusive homes come to an end. Think of the hearts that are wounded by harmful words spoken. Think about trust that is broken by promises unkept. The world is full of violence. When you're wronged, personally, just when you're wronged, what happens? You become angry, right? And when you become angry, which I think is a divine response built into us, that we're supposed to rise up against wrongdoing, but to do it in a righteous way is a challenge we'll talk about in a minute. Sometimes that translates into bitter anger, doesn't it? And if you are convinced that there is no external judge, then you are utterly alone with your own pain. And it will end up poisoning you. You will become incredibly bitter. You will become incredibly vengeful. You will become incredibly bent on fixing the right yourself by inflicting harm in other people's lives. Thus is the cycle of violence. How are you going to deal with it any other way? And one of the ways that the church does the most harm when it comes to this is oftentimes people will just look at you and they'll say, well, you should just forgive. You just forgive and forget, right? Which sounds nice on the surface, but it's not reality. Because the truth is, wounds go deep and they hurt. And if you can simply forgive with an act of the will that includes no emotional vestment or sacrifice, then it's possible that you haven't been wounded at all. If you've truly been wounded, you know how difficult it is to truly extend forgiveness to someone else. I still remember, this was several years ago, a young woman that Beth and I had the privilege of knowing and being a part of her life, and we were leading a ministry at the time in St. Louis, Missouri, and I remember when she came to us and pulled us aside one day. We were away at a conference, and she kind of shared with us that for years, we would have never known this, for years, her father had taken advantage of her in very violent ways in her own home. And I remember experiencing somewhat of a primal, like, resistance, like, uprising, sort of rage in my life, in my heart, at this violence and injustice and wrongdoing. Have you ever experienced that, where in reaction to what is truly wrong, you want to respond? How do we respond to that urge? I'll tell you that I've lived long enough now as a person, as a husband, as a father, as a friend and pastor to know there is only one emotional defense to the poisonous effects of violence. You must believe that there is a judge, and you are not him. You and I do not have the privilege, the right, the position, the platform to be able to be the judge. We do not have the moral understanding. We do not have the wisdom. We do not have the ability. And we are flawed ourselves. We cannot be the divine judge. And the flood tells us that God will judge human violence. If you get rid of the divine judge, you will have no way of dealing with human violence in your own life or in the world. So let me ask you this before we continue. Is the idea of God's anger and vengeance and the doctrine of divine judgment too much to bear? Is it just something that your heart just kind of, it wrestles with? If so, I would say to you that there is nothing wrong with that. If your heart recoils at the idea, because there is someone else who experiences considerably higher distress than you. In fact, I would say as you continue on in the text that our distress is nothing compared to God when he considers the thought of divine judgment. Let me show you where this is true. Go with me to verse 5 of chapter 6. The author writes this. He says, "The Lord observed the extent of human wickedness on the earth." And here it is again. He saw that everything they thought or imagined was consistent and totally evil. Interestingly enough, that word thought doesn't just mean products of the mind. It means will, desires, emotions, passions, and on and on. It means they're entirely corrupt. Verse 6. So the Lord, what's his response? Was sorry he had ever made them and put them on the earth. What's he write? It broke his heart. You have a God in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 who is suffering for the violence of his people. That word pain, or broke his heart, that idea of it caused him pain, is a word that means an unfulfilled longing. It's a bitter anguish. It's the deepest frustration. There's an image in Isaiah chapter 54. This is used in other places of scripture. And God will often do this. He'll equate his relationship with his people to that of a bride and a groom, right? So he's the groom and they're his bride. And he'll talk about this relationship in terms of both covenant, but in terms of intimacy. In Isaiah chapter 54, God speaking through the prophet Isaiah says, "For the Lord has called you back," speaking to Israel, "from your grief, from your pain, as though you were a young wife abandoned by her husband." He is equating the pain that we see in Genesis chapter 6 to that of a spouse abandoned by his or her spouse. And therapists will say that that's the deepest kind of pain that a person can endure, is that of someone whom you're walking in covenant with and commitment with to walk from that. And yet God is saying, that is the pain that I feel. And the text says that God was sorry he ever made them, that God loves his creation so deeply that his decision to destroy the world with a flood is made out of sorrow. One writer put it this way. She says, think how we feel when we see someone we love ravaged by unwise actions or relationships. Do we respond with benign tolerance as we might towards strangers? She says, far from it. Anger isn't the opposite of love. Hate is. And the final form of hate is indifference. God's wrath is not a cranky explosion, but his settled opposition to the cancer, which is eating out the insides of the human race he loves with his whole being. God binds his heart together with you and me in Genesis chapter 1. He did not need us. He did not depend on us. He does not have to have me today to go on with this world. And yet the scriptures make clear that once he made us, God knit his heart to us, that his joy is so deeply tied up in your joy and his pain so closely knit to your pain that when you suffer, he suffers as well. And over throughout scripture, we see God's heart being broken for his people. In fact, there are some incredibly audacious images of this in Isaiah. I'll give you two of them. It's 700-800 BC, when Israel is under captivity in Babylon. They're crying out to God, God, have you forgotten us? Have you abandoned us? God, where are you? My assumption is that many of us in this room have even asked the same questions. And in Isaiah 49, God speaking through Isaiah to his people says this, can a mother forget her nursing child? Can she feel no love for the child she has born? But even if that were possible, I would not forget you. See, I have written your name on the palms of my hands. Image one. God says, have I forgotten you? Let's take the image of a mother nursing her newborn child who's holding her close to her and feeding her and sustaining him or her, the baby. And God says, even if a human mother could forget that child at her breast, could I forget you? No. I would never forget you. You're like one that I hold close. Second image, he says, and even if that were the case, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. This is the image of a tattoo. Now, there are bad tattoos and good tattoos. Here's what I mean, guys, especially. Late night, Friday night, you've had a long night, you go to the tattoo parlor, do not get tattooed across your chest, I love Jane, because 3 years later you're going to marry Karen, and it's going to all go downhill really badly. And some of you, you're like, I spent 10 grand to get it removed, that's just how we roll. That's a bad tattoo. There are good tattoos. I'm a big fan of tattoos. I don't have any tattoos. That's more for reasons to avoid pain rather than any reason other than that. But we have a guy on staff, John, and he was just up here a little while ago, and I'm just going to totally give you his gig right now. He just finished this tattoo. I believe it's on his left arm of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And it's not all the script, but it's the image of Jesus teaching. It's wonderful. I mean, he had to take like vacation weeks away from here to get this thing done. And spending thousands of dollars to invest in this. But he can do it, because if you've seen his arms, he could literally do the Sermon on the Mount. If I did this, it'd be like the Sermon on the Slope. That's all I got going on. Now, granted, that's so true. Now, granted, I'm working out. I confess this to you January 1st. And before long, it would be the Sermon on the Hill, but that's about where I stop. But John, he's golden. Sermon on the Mount. You know why he does that? He does that because that passage is meaningful to him, and Matthew 5 through 7 really gives us an image of what it looks like to live out the kingdom of God in our life. And so when he sees that day to day, he's able to say, okay, this is what my life is about. The image of someone tattooing something on their hands, for a Hebrew person, they would have prayed like this daily, multiple times a day. And so what God is doing is he's speaking into their cultural context, and he's saying, in the same way that you would pray and lift your palms up and you would see your palms, every time that I look at my palms, I see you. I see you. I do not forget you. My heart is so intertwined with who you are. My joy so closely tied up in your joy. My pain in your pain. These are incredible images by which we are able to see the heart of God. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 7, God ties his heart to us. And yet we say, God, I don't want you. I don't trust you. I don't need you. I don't love you. Have you ever asked the question, why is there a Genesis chapter 3, verse 8? Like, if God's just eternally pissed off at his people, why doesn't he just end it all right there? You ever asked that question? And yet there's Genesis 3, 8, and there's Genesis 4, and there's the next book of history of God working on behalf of his people. Why? There must be something there whereby God is willing to enter in to the pain and the violence and the oppression and the tragedy of his own people so that he can redeem it and restore it for his good purposes. God is a suffering God in Genesis chapter 6. One philosopher at Yale said it this way, the tears of God are the meaning of history. If you don't see God suffering for our sin, you don't know what the history of the world is all about. You see, in Genesis 6 through 8, we see God as a judge, and yet we see him as a lover. We see God who hates injustice, yet he's a God who's engaged with his creation. We see a God who is a God of truth, and yet he holds incredible compassion over his people. I'll tell you this morning, if you want a God who is simply truth, what you'll have a God is a God who just mercilessly speaks tragedy and judgment over his people. Sadly enough, the church has staked its claim and marched in crusades under this banner. If you want a God of love, who is all love, what you want is a God who ignores violence, oppression, tragedy, hardship, pain, corruption, evil. And you want to give your life to him, but the reality is he turns a blind eye to everything in this world that is reality, and he's not going to do anything about it. Is that the God you want to give your life to? I don't think so. He is a God of love and of holiness. He's a God of truth and compassion. He's a God who allows history to go on, and yet he knew that by doing so, he would suffer more than anyone else. And so we asked the question this morning, well, why doesn't God just put an end to it all? Why does he allow it to go on? One pastor who teaches down in Manhattan, he's in his early 60s, probably one of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, says this. He says, all that I know is that God is suffering here in Genesis 6. Therefore, he must have a good reason for suffering. He says, just because we can't think of a good reason or answer to suffering doesn't mean that one doesn't exist. People say, and many of us maybe this morning would say, well, I reject the idea of a God who is good. He would never have allowed that. But what they're really saying is, because I can't come up with a good reason, there can't be one. God has let history go on, enough though it's even though it's going to cost him personal evil and suffering. Whatever is on the other side must be worth it, because God could have stopped it. As you spend time this week reading through the flood narrative, Genesis 6 through 8, I want you to notice the hints of mercy that are all throughout the text. I want to point out for you two before we close. First, consider who God decided to save. A man by the name of Noah, a misfit in many ways. God calls Noah and tells him to build an ark for his family, and he would give the world a fresh start. Why Noah? Read with me in verse 9 of Genesis 6. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, the only blameless person living on the earth at that time, and he walked in close fellowship with God. Interestingly enough, it's the same image we get in Genesis chapter 3, where God comes into the garden wanting to walk with Adam and Eve, but they've abandoned him. Remember this? And it's this idea of intimacy, God walking. Noah is a man who walked with God. Now, when we hear blameless and righteous, we think sinless. But throughout the Old Testament, that is not the meaning of the words. A righteous or a blameless person was someone who was honest with God about their sin, came to him in humility and repentance, calling out for his mercy. Noah was a man who consistently walked with God. He was real about his own heart, and yet he acknowledged his need for God's mercy, and he walked in the ways that God set out for him. Was Noah saved because of his sinlessness? Go to Hebrews chapter 11, and the writer says this, it was by faith that Noah built a large boat to save his family from the flood. He obeyed God, who warned him about the things that had never happened before. By his what? Faith. Noah condemned the rest of the world, and he received the righteousness that comes by faith. That idea of faith is that Noah trusted God. He placed his claim on God. He drove his stake into God. He believed him. Interestingly enough, if you go to the end of the narrative, what does Noah do after he walks out of the ark? Holds a church service, plants a vineyard, drinks too much wine, probably Pinot Grigio. It was good that he grew it. Should have grown it. Grapes are good. Wine can be good if held in moderation. Enjoy what God gives you as a gift, but what does he do? He drinks too much of it, passes out naked on the ground. His son comes in. If you don't believe me, go read the text. His sons come in, and there he is, nude on the ground in front of his children. And this ultimately leads to cursing of his own children, and it leads to dysfunction through his family. Interestingly enough, the guy that God puts on the ark is a guy who's laying naked in the ground two chapters later. You ever think through that? It's encouraging. It really is for most of us. Frankly, it's not a very good ending for the main character. Unless the main character isn't Noah. The main character is God. And unless the main point is not Noah's righteousness, but the main point is God's mercy. Our righteousness is never what saves us from God's judgment. God's mercy is always the saving agent. You know, because we can look at the flood and we can say, well, that was a failed experiment. Nice work, God. Wipe out the whole human race and you got a guy laying buck on the ground and then it just all goes downhill from there, right? And seriously, be honest about the text. Unless the point wasn't the flood, the point was God foreshadowing something would come about how he would deal with your and my pain and tragedy and violence in our world today. The flood is a pattern of God's grace through judgment, how God will ultimately deal with evil and pain. Today, our pain, human violence, but it points to something else. What is that something else? Throughout the Old Testament, you have these writers who are pointing to one constantly who will come to deal with the sin of people. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, he's reflecting on the prophet Isaiah's words, and he says this: he personally carried, speaking of Jesus, our sins in his body on the cross so that we can be dead to sin and live for what is right. By his wounds, you are healed. Once you, like sheep, had wandered away, but now you've turned to your shepherd, the guardian of your souls. On the cross, Jesus' heart is broken, literally broken. They stab his side to see if he's dead, and blood and water flow, meaning that his heart had broken. On the cross, truth and love is ultimately satisfied. Jesus had to die because God is committed to truth, yet he was glad to die because God is also a God of love. And when you see Jesus suffering on the cross in divine judgment, what you're seeing is the pain of God who took the suffering and the judgment on himself. One author says it like this. He says, imagine that you're standing before a giant dam of water, and that water is just kind of pressing against the dam itself, and you're there fully exposed, fully vulnerable to this flood that's going to come at you, and the dam breaks, and the enormous tide of water with all of its impact and strength and fury is coming at you, and in the moment right before it's about to consume you, someone stands in front of you and takes the full impact of that flood. This is the image of Jesus on the cross, taking the full impact, the fury, the wrath, the anger of God on our behalf. And he takes it there, and Peter says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that in him you could become the righteousness of God. Everything that is good, beautiful, true, wonderful, right, holy. Is that a gift of God to you and to me? So to put your faith in Christ today is not to try to be a good person. To put your faith in Christ today is not to leave this room and to say, I'm going to do this. I got this. To put your faith in Christ is to wrap your mind and your heart and your arms around the saving grace of Jesus Christ for you. And as you do, this is a journey that never ends. God will shape and he will fashion your heart and he will overwhelm you with the beauty of his love for you. And you will fall in love with a God who not only loves you deeply, but is committed passionately to restoring a broken world. He is a God who is worthy of our deepest love and admiration. He's also a God who we can live and follow in his path. And so today, a couple of practical applications for you are this. In the same way that God labors against violence, you and I should labor against violence. In the same way God is committed to fight oppression, so you and I too, walking under the banner of Christ, should be seeing where we can fight oppression in our world today. Where God is committed to righting wrongs, you and I should be fighting compassionately for, aggressively for, wrongs to be righted, feeding the poor, clothing the naked, caring for the sick, housing the orphan, caring for the widow, righting wrongs. And in the same way, when you feel in life that there's about to be a flood that's unleashed in your life, you know, some of us in here, we're convinced that God is just waiting for us to have a misstep and he's just going to smack us with his fury. If you sin, you're paralyzed by guilt. If you're offended, you're paralyzed by bitterness and rage. If you fail, you start to self-condemn. May you hear the love of God for you today. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. May you stand in Christ Jesus. May you cling to Jesus Christ with all that you are. Let's pray together. Father, we love you. And we thank you for the beauty of your word. And we acknowledge, God, today in Genesis chapter 6 through 8, that if we were in that story, we would be part of the problem. That in our hearts, there rests a sin that you had to deal with in Christ. And we acknowledge that to you freely today. And we ask by your mercy, Jesus, that you would change us our hearts, give us new hearts that beat for you and for your holiness and for your goodness, that we might love you and we might walk with you and we might serve you and we might honor you with our life. For your name we pray.